Welcome to the Pneuma Church podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deep in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy this message.
It's a privilege to bring the word this morning. And this week, actually, I had the privilege of attending a workshop where I heard about how God is moving in Africa. And a story from an incredible church leader who is based in Uganda and actually began as a child in the Compassion program. So he was sponsored by Compassion. He had an amazing story. Through the program, he heard the gospel. And in fact, his whole family, he was one of six children. He is one of six children. They all heard the gospel and they all received the salvation of Jesus. As a result, his life of extreme poverty became a testimony of the salvation of God and God's faithfulness and God's goodness. So then as a young adult, he went to university and to be educated in accounting. But then felt a call to ministry after he watched how his mum stewarded her relationship with Jesus and felt like God was calling him into ministry. He now leads what we would say is a mega church in Uganda, and he set up this network of pastors all across the continent, hundreds and thousands of pastors who were being discipled by this man who began as a Compassion child. Amazing, amazing story. And he's seeing millions and millions of people coming to Christ in the midst of circumstances in their country that, you know, I find it difficult to get my head around, but God is moving. Just before he shared, I heard another person speak about our nation of Australia, and how despite the broader narrative that we hear in the media that tells us people are drifting away from faith, there are actually distinct undercurrents that are supported by objective data that tells us actually people are not only returning to, but they have been more open than ever to have conversations of faith. And there are still many, many, many people coming to faith in Christ for the first time. And so all through the day, there were these stories that kind of highlighted the various paradoxes that are present in our world today. There's evidence of great hope. There's evidence of great reason for celebration. And there are some very real challenges, obviously. In Australia, there's a challenge of secularism, although people are now telling us that we're no longer post-Christian, we're now post-secular. We're entering into a different age. And also, obviously, the challenge in nations like Africa, where they are experiencing true poverty and suffering. But this is the world, and this is the generation that we together have been charged to bring and to live the gospel. Life offers us very real challenges. Do you agree? But when we live with this eternal perspective and an experience of the Spirit of Christ within us, who ministers to us hope and power and strength, we can continue on mission undeterred by what it is that we face, by what is going on around us. But that whole day and the various stories that I heard and the different things that have happened in our world have got me thinking about this concept of paradox. For us who have faith, paradox actually is not an unusual or a foreign concept. And as you continue on your discipleship journey, you'll notice that they come up all of the time. Let me give you a definition of paradox. It is defined as the mysterious place where two or more profound truths pull against each other in a tension that cannot be resolved by the clever machinations of the rational mind. Now, that all sounds, you know, very lofty. Let me give it to you in other words. It's when two things that are both true at the same time seem to pull in tension. They seem to be opposite to one another, and yet they are both still absolutely true. And you cannot think your way out of that tension. And our faith is actually full of them. The Bible says, in order to live, you have to die. If you want to be great, you must serve. In your weakness, he is made strong or perfected. To be rich, you need to be poor in spirit. The kingdom is now and it is not yet. It goes on and on and on. But perhaps the biggest one that we both experience and we have to continue to explore as we are discipled more and more to Jesus is the one that tells us that we are in relationship with, we are in communion with a God who is both at the same time imminent to us, close to us, dwelling within us, closer than the very next breath we take. That is a profound truth. And he is transcendent and beyond us and wholly other to us and existing outside of time and space. Both of those things are true about our God at the same time. He's in us by his Spirit. He is with us through every season and circumstance. And God in his essence is actually beyond our comprehension. He is completely transcendent to us. God can see all that is going on in our world, the injustice, the suffering, the revivals, the celebrations. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees from an eternal perspective. But through Jesus, that God entered our world, walked the earth, suffered alongside humanity, and then provided a way for each one of us to experience this God who so longs to draw near to each one of us. I think that this paradox has the greatest implications for us as we attempt to live in this world with all the challenges that it offers while we are in a relationship with a living God who is dwelling within us to strengthen us and give us the power that we need, and our God who is actually transcendent to it all. And that reminds us to look up and consider the big R reality of his kingdom that is above the reality, as real as it may be, of our experience on earth. I think that is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, I consider that our present sufferings are just not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Hallelujah. Think about this. As Christians, we believe the truth that Jesus, that God made himself known in Jesus in a remarkable way, in a way that was totally unthinkable for those who search for God in other faith traditions. We didn't need to make our way up to him. God came to us. He drew near to us. He saw humanity in our sin, and he reached into the world he created. He lived, he died, was resurrected and ascended, and in doing so, offered the world a new depth of communion with God that was completely unknown before that time. But we also believe that at no point did he cease being the second person of the Trinity who existed prior to that point of incarnation, which just means taking on flesh, took on the form of a human. So at no point did he, the one through whom all things were created and through whom all things continue to exist, at no point did he also cease to be God. Over the centuries, theologians have grappled with this very paradox, and I've got just a couple of quotes from the early church fathers that I particularly like. Evagrius of Pontus, he was around in the 4th century. He says this: God cannot be grasped by the mind. If he could be grasped, he would not be God. In the 10th century, St. Simeon, the new theologian, that's what he's known as, he brings it together and he says, as a friend talking with his friend, man speaks with God, and drawing near in confidence, he stands before the face of the one who dwells in light unapproachable. That's our God. That's the one we worship, we speak to, we commune with, we find ourselves in. He is as close as the breath in your lungs, but he's also beyond this temporal existence, all of which reminds us that in him, life has got so many more dimensions than just what we merely see. And as we continue to be discipled, we have to learn to live holding these two truths together. God is imminent and beyond our understanding. And when we turn to the Gospels like we're going to do this morning, we see Jesus teaching this very thing time and time again, demonstrating to his disciples that the kingdom had come near, the kingdom which is eternal. It's characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. Paul teaches us this in Romans. That's been brought near to them. They have access to it. They can boldly now approach the throne of God. Jesus brought peace to storms. He demonstrated the miraculous power of the kingdom, all while teaching the disciples that that very same kingdom was now available to them because God was now near in a way that was so remarkable. But at no point did he ever cease being this transcendent, majestic, marvelous, beautiful, awe-inspiring God. Today we're going to have a look at a story in Mark's Gospel in chapter 6 that pulls it all together for us. And I've called this message Lessons from the Boat and the Bread. Now, before we read this, let me just give you a little bit of context and specifically what the prevailing view of God was at this time. The nation of Israel knew God primarily in his transcendent majesty, in his power to deliver the people from external oppression. He was supremely holy. He could not be approached without first purifying oneself, offering a sacrifice, which was done through the priests who made the offerings to the Lord and requested forgiveness and pardon for the sins of the people. After that, they were restored to right standing before God, but it was imperfect. It didn't last. There had never been a perfect sacrifice, so they had to continue offering sacrifices after sacrifices to remain right with God. There was this very real sense of awe and wonder with which one should approach this God. They sang about the fact that the heavens declare his glory, Psalm 19. They asked the question, who is like the Lord, Psalm 113. What is man that you are mindful of him in Psalm 8. They hear God ask, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? In Job, God was perfect. He was the eternal one. He did not have a beginning. He will not have an end. He is wholly other to humanity. And no matter how much we try, we'll never be able to put him into language. We'll never be able to explain him. And it was into this environment where the transcendence, the otherness, the holiness of God, that Jesus enters history. And so with that view of God, it was now being disrupted through the incarnation. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with them in a totally new way. And the disciples, they're struggling with this. They're just trying to work it out. We often read in the Gospels that they kind of chat to each other and go, who is this? This is Jesus that we sit around the fire with and he teaches us and we honor him. And, you know, they probably have a couple of jokes and, you know, like The Chosen, I think that has really expressed well what their relationship would have been like. But then there would have been these moments where they're like, whoa, what is going on? But, you know, we shouldn't be smug as we read these stories. I mean, our theology is well-formed today, but when we read these stories, we're peering into the lives of human beings who are grappling with this transcendent God who had come very close. I love the Word of God. It's actually really unsanitized. It's exactly how it was. It's a very human book. It's a very human book while at the same time being divine. There's another paradox for you. So let's turn to Mark 6, 45, and I just want to remind you that at this point, they had just fed the 5,000 with loaves and fish. So that has just happened. Then they get into the boat. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant, or the Greek says he wished, to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I," or "I am. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves and their hearts were hardened. There's so much in this passage that unpacks this paradox of God being imminent and transcendent, and how God can bring peace in the midst of any storm, and how his transcendent and eternal nature births hope in us. So let's walk through this passage. I want to draw out some of the lessons I think Jesus teaches us here. The first is just straight up in verse 46, where it says he goes up to the mountain to pray. Now, we could launch into another theological lesson here, which would be really exciting, I'm sure, for all of you, regarding the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, which we've touched on. But, you know, he's fully man, fully God. That's for another day. But what I want to point out here is that Jesus, in his humanity, regularly removes himself from the activity of his life and his ministry to pray, to commune with God. He's a Jewish man. He's a rabbi to his disciples, and he was the incarnate God. As a Jew, he lived with the awareness of the transcendent God directing his path and the path of his nation. But as a son, he prayed to this same God as one who intimately knew him. Right here, he's teaching us, how do we hold the truth that God is transcendent and intimately close to us together? And he was doing it in a way that was unlike anything any of them had seen before. How do I know that? Well, in Luke chapter 11, one of the disciples comes to him and says, will you teach us how to pray? Will you teach us what it is that you are doing as you commune? Now, they knew how to pray according to Jewish faith, but there's something different about the way Jesus was interacting with this holy, transcendent God. He was calling him Abba. That was a gesture of intimacy, and it was so scandalous the Pharisees wanted to stone him for it. And those around him couldn't understand it, but it moved them in such a way that they wanted to learn, they wanted to understand. How are you communing with this God? The word for pray here literally means to interact with the Lord by switching human wishes or ideas for his wishes as he imparts faith or divine persuasion. That's amazing. It involves a conversation, a communion, a recognition. God, you are God, you are beyond me, but I believe that you want to share your ideas and your perspective with me. And when the Lord imparts divine persuasion through prayer, things change, mostly us. Mostly we change. And we're awakened again. We are reminded of the reality of his kingdom and encouraged that that God wants to be a part of my very real everyday life. The desire to pray and pray regularly is what you would expect of someone who holds these truths together. God is transcendent. He can see my life. He can see every situation I'm going through better than I can see right now. He can see the end from the beginning, and he's got a perspective that I need. But I also have to take a position of humility and come before him and say, "Help, I don't have all the answers. I want you to help me, and I believe you want to help me. And so right now, I want to receive that divine exchange as you impart to me your persuasion and the faith that I need today." And sometimes it is about saying, "God, I believe, help my unbelief." God, I believe. And here's where the discipleship question, I think, comes in. The question is for each one of us, what does our prayer life demonstrate about our revelation of who this God is? Maybe it is about him just being out there somewhere, not really interested in the details of my life. And so why should I bother praying at all? He's probably got, you know, better things to do. Or maybe he's this angry deity who just wants to punish you for everything that you've done wrong. Well, that's not what Jesus is demonstrating to us here. Or maybe the question is, do I pray as if actually he's a little bit too familiar, a little bit too eminent? Have I made him my own personal butler that I check in with from time to time, or just bring him a list? I want this to happen, so let's just, you know, pray and ask God to fulfill that. Have I lost the transcendence, the majesty, the fear, the beauty of my God who calls me into this place of communing with someone who is greater than I am, who I can speak with as a friend, but I also stand in awe of? And as I do, I feel hope rising in me because he is above what I can see. And then I remember that these light and momentary troubles are achieved for me an eternal glory that will outweigh them all. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Jesus holds this tension beautifully. He was the incarnate Son who understood that God was above all that was happening in space and time, but intimately interested in what was happening in measured time. Jesus understood he was the perfect sacrifice, that he had come from glory, he would return to glory, but that his mission was to open the way for all of humanity to have a relationship with God where we could all cry by the Spirit, Abba, Father, and have our lives changed. When we have this revelation, it transforms everything. It transforms our prayer, it transforms how we worship, it transforms our entire lives. And let me tell you, the world today is longing, it's groaning to see the sons of God demonstrating that they believe the reality of this kingdom that we have been called to. The next thing, verse 48, this is where it gets really interesting when it says he meant or he wished to pass them by. I thought, God, why would you do that? You can see that they're struggling, that they're in trouble. The wind is blowing so hard, they can't control the boat. They're overwhelmed by what is happening. Jesus has seen them. Incidentally, that itself was a miracle. He wouldn't have been able to see them with his eyes. So he's prophetically seen what is happening from a different perspective. Then he's walking on the water towards them, and he meant or wished, he had an intention, I want to pass them by. What's going on here? You know, when you study that out, we see that actually what Jesus desired here was to demonstrate to them the transcendence and glory of God. Because it's the same concept we see in Exodus 33:18 when Moses says, God, show me your glory. Verse 19 says, God says, I will let my goodness pass by you. God passed by Moses and he sees his glory. Jesus wanted to pass them by to remind them of the glory and transcendence of God. In the Greek here for wish, this is so interesting. It says that word is commonly used of the Lord, extending his best offer to the believer, wanting to birth his persuasion or faith in them. What? Which also empowers them and manifests his presence. Oh my goodness. So Jesus wanted to impart faith to them, empower them through manifesting his presence. How? By demonstrating he was Almighty God, he was transcendent, that he was good, and that his glory was outweighing what they were experiencing at that time. But he wants to do that before he gets in the boat, before the peace comes. He wanted them to see him walking above the storm, on the waves, to empower them to remember the majesty, the glory, the Almighty Yahweh who created the very waves he was walking on and was the author of the faith, was trying to actually impart into them a faith that was beyond just their understanding. This would have been a pretty freaky experience, I think, but so powerful. You know, sometimes we're in a storm and we pray and we say, God, would you save us from these winds and these waves? And he passes us by. His answer is to show us his transcendence, his goodness, his glory, so that we can lift up our eyes and remember, oh, this light and momentary affliction is nothing compared to the prize that I have in you. That gives us hope, anchored in a kingdom that offers us the empowerment we need to keep walking through whatever temporal experience we may find ourselves in. Sometimes the truth that God sees the end from the beginning and is returning to address injustice and make right all that is wrong and wipe away every tear is actually the only thing that makes sense and gives us hope in that time. I remember several years ago now, a good friend of mine was suffering with cancer. She'd had lymphoma for a number of years. And we were all believing for her healing. We had prayed, we'd stood with her, we'd believe that she would be healed. And at the very end of her life, I went and sat with her in the hospital, and I thought, I'm going to go and encourage her. I'm going to go and, you know, impart faith. But what actually happened as I sat there beside her bed was she had this revelation of eternity that was unlike anything I had ever experienced before. And she started to tell me what Jesus was showing her as the veil between heaven and earth got thinner and thinner and thinner. And she actually said to me, he keeps holding up this drink and saying, do you want this? Do you want this? She goes, I really want it. She died 48 hours later with a massive smile on her face, crossing into the eternity where the glory she now experiences is far outweighing anything that she's walked through in her temporal experience. There was a transcendence to that that reminded me, lift up your eyes, lift up your eyes. Back to the story with the disciples, they miss this entirely. They think he's a ghost. So instead of hope, they feel fear. You can almost hear them saying, great, not only are we in this boat and we're not coping, and now we're hallucinating. Like, what is going on? They didn't have eyes to hear. So Jesus speaks and he says, I am. Ego in me, that's the Greek. I am always a reference to a divine identity. I'm God. Then he gets into the boat. Thank you, Jesus, for getting into our boat. And things start to calm down. You know, we've all got boat seasons. Boats shift us. They're transitional. They move us across water, unstable ground, and we're particularly vulnerable to external circumstance. I don't think it's a coincidence that the disciples get these revelations about God, particularly that he's closer than they know and beyond what they can see when they're at the mercy of the sea. When the foundation beneath them is very unstable, when they have no control and they've actually got no other option. We just have to trust God. We all have seasons where not much makes sense, but perhaps that is when God is passing us by. And if you have eyes to see, you will see his glory, his goodness, and find eternal hope, which is birthed as we look beyond temporal circumstance. But the Bible says they still don't get it. Why? Well, verse 52 says they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, it's an interesting phrase. It's not that their hearts were hard. They just did not have the perception. They did not perceive what was, they couldn't pull it all together. They remember Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish. So they'd forgotten that miraculous power that Jesus has demonstrated, but they weren't grasping that Jesus, this God now, was Emmanuel. That this majestic God who they knew through their Jewish faith was now with them. He had drawn near. But have the team join me on stage. The verse says their hearts were unreceptive because they didn't understand about the bread. That's a very strange thing to say. But what it's telling us is that they did not get the spiritual revelation from the bread miracle. It had not taken root in their heart, and that meant that the boat experience was particularly difficult. They didn't see beyond the bread miracle to what it pointed to. Now, miracles in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, were all designed to point us to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. The sign is not the point. What the sign points to is the point. You like that, Dave? Thanks. They missed that the bread miracle, yes, it pointed to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he was also the bread of life, the living bread, who was offering them spiritual nourishment that comes from communing with a very imminent God that could bring peace to your heart, whether the wind and waves stopped or not. How am I so confident of this? Well, in John 6, immediately following this account, we read that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He's saying that miracle was pointing to who I am for you. He was teaching them, "I'm with you, I'm going to be in you." Our God is close to us when the circumstances of life are difficult. Let not our hearts be hard to see God and feel his presence when things are tough. He's closer to us. He is walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is with us by his Spirit in every valley and on every mountaintop and in all the times in between. This is Jesus, who called himself the bread of life. And what he does is say, every time you gather, I want you to share a meal. I want you to share this communion meal. It's a moment to remember that God, the one through whom all things were created, all things hold together, the author of faith, the author of my life and your life, has come nearer to you than you can imagine. And as we eat, literally eat and drink of these elements, they become a part of us. And Jesus says, this is apt for an analogy around how I also want to be part of you. It's a physical moment that has eternal implications. And so this morning, let us take the elements and the wafer that reflects his body and the juice that reflects his blood. And let us remind ourselves, God is with me and in me. Jesus did this very thing. He took bread, which represented his very being, on the night before he died. And he said, this is my body. I want you to eat of this. And when you do, I want you to declare the truth of who I am until what? Until I return. What happens at the return of Jesus? All that doesn't make sense, all injustice, all unanswered questions, every tear will be gone. Perhaps you're in a situation right now that doesn't make sense. Well, why don't you eat and remember that you're living your life in the context of something much greater? That's when hope begins to rise. Let me exhort you, see beyond the bread to what it teaches us spiritually. As you take it in, it's like I'm reminded, God, you are in me. You nourish me. You give me energy. You give me peace for the storm. You're literally closer than I can even comprehend. And you are also Yahweh, Jehovah, Abba Father, who is above and reaches beyond the temporal. But this right here, this is not the end of the story. It's part of something great. It's part of your story. Then you're choosing my life, the pages of my life, to write your story. And so we join with all of the saints, those who are in this generation, those that have gone before and are now fully understanding that revelation. And we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for what you did. We thank you that this act reminds us again and again and again that you are God. You are above and beyond our temporal existence, and yet you so desire to be so close to each one of us. If you're going through a storm season, remember that. Remember, his presence is with you. He is imparting peace, but he is God. And he will return to address injustice, wipe away every tear. And that kind of hope is always more powerful than despair, because despair is temporal and hope is eternal. And so let's eat and drink together, church. just want to invite you to stand to your feet. In this closing moment of this service, let us just turn our awareness to Jesus. Remember, he is in our ever-present now, and we are in him. And he's also in our future, whatever that may hold. He will always be our Emmanuel by his Spirit. He's walking with me. He's whispering to me. He's loving through it all. And he's overseeing our lives from the position of transcendent creator. So it doesn't matter whether we've got it all worked out or not. Because no matter what happens, I am in him and he is in me now and tomorrow and for eternity to come. And so with that revelation, let's just worship him together this morning.